Well, we hear the Word of God sung, and now we hear the Word of God read. Studying the Ten Commandments, and I ask you, if you would, to follow along with me in your Bible. God's Word. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Pray with me. Lord, we do want to have no other gods before you. We want to know that you are the only God. And I pray that your words, my words, would also reach to the hearts that we want to offer you today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we hate to say it, but we probably have to say it, and that is that conservative biblical Christianity offends the secular mind in many ways. To a secular person, a Christian often seems like a negative person. Against gay marriage, against abortion rights, we are, in their mind, often in favor of war. We neglect the poor, we trash the environment. Those sorts of things are harsh-sounding. We may feel that they're unfair. But whatever the offenses people take at biblical Christianity, there's probably none that can come close to the offense that is offered by the idea that we tell the one and only way to God through Jesus Christ. To a secular person, that seems so judgmental, so exclusive, so proud, even arrogant to say that Christ is the one and only way to God and that other religions are simply false and vain. Secular people actually try to be polite with us sometimes when they hear our claims. They'll hear a Christian defend our faith and say, "You know, I'm so glad that that's true for you." Now, when someone says, "I'm glad it's true for you," they're probably saying a couple things. They're probably saying, "Please keep arm's distance from me. I don't want to have this conversation." They're probably also saying, "You know, I'm happy for you. I'm happy that religious ideas and thoughts and feelings give you a sense of direction in life. And I'm glad that it works for you." Now, when they say that, they're also saying it works for you inside you. What you believe doesn't really have any purchase in the external world. It's what helps you make sense of life and gives you a sense of direction. But it's not objectively true for all people. Well, the Christian believes that our convictions in the Bible does have a purchase in the external world. It does speak to what really happened and what the truth actually is and how people ought to live, not just how we happen to feel people ought to live. And that's clearest in the first commandment. The first commandment says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And that means at least three things. It means that the God who calls himself Lord has acted in the external world, in history, to redeem, to rescue his people. He has a name. He's not simply God, the generic word for divine beings. He is the Lord. In the Bible, the Lord represents a particular name. The name is Yahweh. And there are two possible translations of that word. It either means "I am who I am," or possibly "I will be whom I will be." But either way, he is the God who is not manipulated, is not controlled, is not governed in any way by us. He is who he is. And he does what he does, creating and working in this world. Second, the first commandment tells us that if there are other gods, If someone thinks there are other gods, the Lord will not tolerate them. We have weddings in this church. And at a wedding, there is one man and one woman who take vows before each other. There is no self-respecting woman who would attend a wedding in which there was one man and three brides. They would say, that's not a real marriage. That's intolerable. So the living God says, I will not tolerate someone who expresses loyalty to me, and says, by the way, I'm also loyal to these other gods. He is the one God and demands exclusive loyalty. The third thing that the first commandment says is that if you do have other gods or pursue other deities, then it is before me. That is to say, in my presence, in my sight, in defiance of me, in my face, and I will see it. Idolatry is before God. Now, if you read very closely, you may notice that the first commandment doesn't actually come out and say, there are no other gods. It says, you shall have no other gods before me or in my presence. Not that the Bible is in doubt as to whether there are many gods or just one. Isaiah says it very clearly. There is no other God besides me. He's quoting God when he speaks. Paul, in his writing to the church at Corinth, which was a Greek city with all the multitude of pagan deities, says to that church, when you bow down before an idol, you aren't actually doing anything. You're bowing down before nothing. It's not as though you're aiming at the true God and missing. Your gun isn't even loaded. You don't even have a dart in your hand. You are bowing down before nothing. Paul, in another place, says, no one seeks God. Now, again, to a secular person, this may seem very doubtful. How can you say no one seeks God? But the more you look at other religions and at the Bible, the more clear it becomes that Paul actually is right. No one seeks God. I admit to you that many gods are named in the Bible. Dagon and Moloch and Ashtoreth and Baal and many more. And the Bible certainly talks about many people who seek gods. For example, you may remember that when Paul visited the city of Corinth, he visited a city that had many deities and many statues, and he found one statue to an unknown god, meaning there are many gods, we want to honor everyone we can, but if we should happen to miss one, here's an image to that god. They seem to seek many gods. But Paul says, no, it's a vain activity. They're not really seeking the personal or transcendent God. If I may, I want to do a little survey through some of the world's religions. I listed some of them in the back of the bulletin. I may not hit all of them this morning. We may hit them later on. I want to start with Buddhism. Buddhism was a widespread, popular religion in Jesus' day. It was actually founded about 6 centuries before Jesus was born. Today, there are about 400 or 500 million Buddhists in the world. Buddhism is a religion and an ethic and a philosophy of life. Ancient Buddhists were often polytheists. They believed in many gods, or some gods at least. But today, most Buddhists are perhaps functionally atheistic. Buddhism is essentially teaching about the way the world is. And what it says is this: if you meditate on the world as it really is long enough, you may eventually come to enlightenment. The word for that is bodhi, B-O-D-H-I, kind of like the word Buddha. And when you reach this enlightenment, you become a Buddha yourself. When we talk about Buddha, when Buddhists talk about Buddha, they often talk about the Buddha, who is Gautama Buddha or Siddhartha Gautama Buddha. He is the first or the greatest teacher of the Buddhas, and he became a god by his enlightenment. But if you follow his teachings, you can become a god too. What did the Buddha say, and what is the enlightenment? The Buddha said this, I quote, life is suffering, suffering is due to attachment, and attachment can be overcome. That's what the Buddha said. He said, I teach one thing. Suffering and the end of suffering. And the way you achieve the end of suffering, which is also called nirvana, is by following noble truths that especially help us break with unhappiness. Here's the noble truth above all truths. Life is suffering. The pleasures of life cause this suffering because we crave those pleasures, and because those pleasures are transient, we will end up craving and craving. What we crave causes suffering. We must stop craving. That's how we achieve nirvana. How do you stop craving? By eradicating your ego and your desires. So when you cease to desire, when you cease to crave, then you can, blessedly, cease to exist. Nirvana is the extinction of all desire, the extinction of the self. You must realize that all human desires are empty. Then you will disappear and you will no longer suffer. That's Buddhism. That's the essence of Buddhism. Now, the Buddhist ethic isn't bad. Buddhist ethic says you must not lie, you must not gossip, you must not cheat, you must not have an occupation that harms other people. You must be a good citizen in a lot of ways. Buddhism has a solid ethic. It's actually close to the biblical ethic in a lot of ways. But here's the question. Does the Buddhist seek God? A personal, active God? The answer is no. At best, the Buddhist seeks that the Buddhist himself or herself will become a god, an enlightened one. Now, to stay in that part of the world, we could go to traditional Chinese and Japanese religions that also have some similarities to African religions. These religions believed in many gods, and somewhat like Buddhism, many of those gods were great people who died and became deified at their death. That is to say, there were great people who achieved something. Not enlightenment, as with a Buddhist, but singular skill as a soldier or an artist or a musician or a philosopher or a poet or a leader of some kind. That's what's behind ancestor worship, which is the religion of over a billion people on earth today, by most estimates. And the idea is that these great people who've gone before and are revered can become the patron of those who follow in their steps. So the greatest soldier becomes a soldier god and is the patron of soldiers. Likewise for physicians or for farmers or for policemen, even for gangsters, there are patron gods. And the greatest person of a city might be the patron god of that city someday. Again, is this, I ask, a quest for God? Or is a quest for a good life and for favors from those who can offer them? It's a patronage system, essentially. In Jesus' day, there were two religious ethics that are vaguely like Buddhism and vaguely like ancestor worship. They were known as Stoicism and Epicureanism. As I describe them to you, you may say to yourself, gee, maybe I'm a little bit like a Stoic or an Epicurean. And if you have that feeling, just hold it for a minute and I'll explain why you have it. Now, the Stoic religion said, a little bit like the Buddhist, that life is essentially suffering, and the good life, the good and happy person, is the person who can endure suffering stoically, as we say. So if you're a good Stoic, you can endure a baby crying next to you on a plane as you fly to Australia. You can endure, if you're a good Stoic, snakes on a plane. If you're a good Stoic, you can endure 5 lanes of traffic going down to 1 or 2 at night when you have to be somewhere, because you have to learn to be self-contained, to be unmoved by the things that happen around you in this world. You learn, if you're a good Stoic, how to endure hardship and pleasure and be equally unmoved by either one. The joys and the sorrows of life do not touch you. You're self-contained, self-controlled. You are self-sufficient. Again, the Buddhist ethic had lots of good... the Stoic ethic had a number of good teachings ethically. The Stoic says you must be intelligent and so know what is good and what is bad. They praised bravery. You must know what to fear and what not to fear. They praised justice, so you know how to give everyone their due. They praised self-control, to know what feelings to allow and what feelings to extinguish. Now, these may feel like things that are far away at times, but actually I would urge you to realize that Buddhist and Stoic ideas are very much in the air today. I'm going to mention 2 movies that almost always make top 100 comedies of all time sorts of lists. The first one is Groundhog Day, which was number 31 on a recent list. And if you've seen Groundhog Day and poor Bill Murray, who's the weatherman who is egotistical and in love with the weather or the news woman, and she has no interest in him whatsoever, he wakes up in Punxsutawney on Groundhog Day for about 10,000 days in a row. And it's because he has an illicit, selfish desire for the newswoman whom he loves and is really hopelessly egotistical. At the end of the movie, it's 13 years old, I hope I'm not giving it away. At the end of the movie, he finally wakes up on February 3rd. And how does it happen? Because he stops having a selfish desire for the newswoman. He extinguishes craving. And because he learns to serve the people of Punxsutawney. That's Buddhism. That's practical Buddhism. Or here's another one. I hope you've seen The Princess Bride. If you haven't, go out and get it. It's a wonderful movie of romance, comedy, and adventure. In it, the hero, Wesley, is a poor farm boy who falls in love with, you know, a beautiful woman. And he's a poor farm boy, so he has to go seek his fortune. And he falls into the hands of the dread pirate Roberts, who's going to kill him but spares his life and then teaches him swordplay and hand fighting and Buddhist and Stoic philosophy. And as you go through the movie, you find that the greater the action that's coming, the more likely it is that Wesley will give some philosophy beforehand. So before one great battle, he speaks to his beloved, the queen, and says, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who tells you differently is selling something. Life is pain is straight out of Buddha, straight out of Buddhism." Or, in another scene, Wesley fights the great swordsman Inigo Montoya. And as they battle, Inigo has to stop and ask a question. He says, "Who are you? Where did you learn to fight this way? Who are you?" And Wesley says, "No one of consequence." And Inigo says, "I must know." And Wesley says, "Get used to disappointment." And Inigo says, "Okay." And that is stoicism. Get used to disappointment, and life will be better. These ideologies are in the air today. Well, another one that's ancient and in the air today is hedonism. Hedonism is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. There really weren't very many hedonists in the ancient world because they ate, drank, and were merry, and then they died. But there's a group that's kind of like them, and that's the Epicureans. The Epicureans said, eat a little, drink a little, be merry a little, moderation in all things, so that tomorrow you won't die, but you can eat and drink and be merry a little bit more. In other words, don't pursue pleasure in a self-destructive way. Rather, seek it in a moderate way and endure pain now, if necessary, like going to school or having an internship, so you can have greater pleasure later on. Again, this is in the air. My father, in earlier days, especially when I was growing up, had a prodigious appetite. And the central rule was if something was really tasty, my mother probably tried to hide it. Because after everybody else was in bed, he would raid the refrigerator and maybe eat all the ice cream or all the pie, however much pie was left, or all the stew or whatever it might be. And the next morning, my mother would say, upon discovery of the empty dishes, "Max, your God is your belly." Or, alternatively, "Your belly is your God." Now, I don't know if that's hedonism. For him, maybe it was. My mother was saying, let's move in a more Epicurean direction and eat moderately. People do seek pleasures. They seek that which matters to them in this life, and they do it in a way that they hope will last. I'll never forget a basketball game I played in a number of years ago. I was at a conference and speaking, and then afterward, somebody said, "Hey, let's play basketball together." So we're playing, and it's a pickup game. We're playing in a friendly style, but taking it fairly seriously. But there was one person on the court who was doing things like diving for loose balls and taking charging fouls and all sorts of other things that showed that he was much more intense than anybody else. And I looked at the pastor who'd invited me down, just I shot him a glance, and he just pulled over and said, "He has to win. Basketball is his God." Athletic achievement for that man. Career achievement for another person. The life of well-ordered pleasures for another person. This is the way of the world. It is maybe the way for some of us. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be stoical about suffering. There's a place for that sort of thing. I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy pleasures. I'm speaking about those religions when they become the end, the goal, to maximize pleasure in this life or to simply manage the pains of this life. The Lord wants something more from us. I'm going to mention a couple of other gods just for good measure, so we make the point again that there is no other God, that no one seeks God. I want to mention deism. Many of you would have deist friends. Maybe one or two of you here are deists. A deist believes in God in this sense, believes that God created the world and an ordered world, and then he left it in our hands. And if things are broken, it's up to us to fix it. If you have a friend who says, "I believe in God," but they do not ever go to church or any religious event of any kind, or read the Bible or pray, or ever want to talk about spiritual things, they just believe there is a God, they are almost certainly a deist. There is a God. He set this world in motion. Now it's up to us. We need, rather like the Buddhist, rather like the Epicurean, to order things to save ourselves. Now, so far I've been mentioning only religions that probably sound kind of sensible to us, that we can resonate with at least a little bit because they have a pursuit of virtue. Just for good measure, I feel I need to mention this, that there are other religions that are out there that many people have believed in and followed that make no sense to us whatsoever. Probably the most rapidly rising, maybe the most popular religion in the Roman Empire in Jesus' day was known as Mithraism. And it's not in your bulletin, but here it is. Mithraism was a mystery cult. And the idea was there are secret rites and secret initiations. There have been lots of those through the ages. And you get to belong to a group by sharing in these mysteries and rites. And they're very dramatic, and you can have a sense of drama and of belonging by participating in them. If you're the kind of person that likes to turn on the imagination by closing your eyes, I invite you to do so, but I warn you, this is going to be a little bit strong. This is how someone became initiated into leadership, a priest, in the Mithraic religion, and I'm going to quote to you for a couple of minutes. The priest who is to be consecrated is brought down underground in a pit dug deep. He is marvelously adorned with a fillet binding his festive temples, with chaplets, his hair combed back under a golden crown. He wears a silken toga. Over the pit in which the priest is, they make a wooden floor, a lattice work, woven of planks with an open mesh. They then repeatedly pierce the wood with a pointed tool so it may appear full of small holes. Hither a huge bull, fierce and shaggy in appearance, is led, bound with flowery garlands about its flanks and with its horns sheathed. The forehead of the bull sparkles with gold, and the flash of metal plates colors its hair. Here the beast is to be slain, and they pierce its breast with a sacred spear. The gaping wound emits a wave of hot blood, and the smoking river flows over the woven structure beneath it and surges wide. Then by the many paths of the thousand openings in the latticework, the falling shower rains down a foul dew, which the priest buried within catches, putting his shameful head under all the drops, defiled in both his clothing and in all his body. Yea, he throws back his face, he puts his cheeks in the way of the blood, he puts under it his ears and lips, he interposes his nostrils, he washes his very eyes with the fluid, nor does he even spare his throat, but moistens his tongue until he actually drinks the dark gore. Afterward, the attendants draw the bull's corpse off the lattice. The priest, horrible in appearance, comes forth and shows his wet head, his beard, heavy with blood, his dripping garments. This man, defiled with such contagions and foul with the gore of the recent sacrifice, all hail and worship at a distance, because profane blood and a dead ox have washed him while concealed in a filthy cave. Now I want to ask you, does this sound like a quest for God to you? Doesn't Paul's statement make more sense when he says, no one seeks God? I have to tell you that in the literature of Mithraism, there is no explanation of this ritual. No one knows what it means. There are no words of consecration. This is like an ordination service. When we have an ordination, we have sermons, we have prayers, we have charges, we have vows. There is not a word of explanation that's ever been found of this ceremony that many thousands of people participated in, maybe even millions. Those are the religions that are the other alternatives to Christianity. And the more you study other religions, the more it makes sense. There is no other God. No one seeks God. What does the Lord say? The Lord says that biblical Christianity is the true story about God and the world. It says that we don't achieve enlightenment or salvation by meditation, but by the action of God. What matters is not what we do, our meditation or our ethic, but what He does. The Bible says that God created the world, even though He had no need of it, for sheer joy in His creative work, for the sheer joy of creating soaring hawks and laughing children, He made it all. And now, this good world, because Adam and Eve and then we in their train have rebelled, is a ruin. That's the explanation for suffering. This world is like a BMW that's been in a wreck and has been rusting for a couple of years. There's order, but it's distorted. It's like a flower garden after a heavy storm has gone through. But God has a rescue plan. The rescue plan says not simply that life is suffering, but God will do something about suffering. It does not say, God's plan does not say, get used to suffering and eventually you'll break free. It says that God sees our suffering, our sorrows. He hears our cries. He has compassion on His children. And He enters this world. Not the way the Greek and Roman gods did, you know, Jupiter and Hermes and all the rest, to throw fire at people and punish them for misdeeds and maybe grab some wine and a wench or two and disappear back to the halls of the gods. But He came into this world in stages, in history, with a plan, a purpose. When Adam and Eve rebelled, Genesis chapter 3, the first half, already in the second half, God was promising that He would deliver Adam and Eve. And the world decayed. Suffering grew. Lives became shorter. People rebelled against God at every turn. So God said, you know, I'm going to consecrate my efforts, not on mankind in general, but on one family, the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and I'm going to deliver my people Israel. And they went to Egypt, and there they became more numerous and became a nation, but the Egyptians feared them and decided they had to enslave them and maybe even exterminate them. And they cried out to God, and God heard, and He sent a deliverer. And that's how we get to the first commandment. The Lord says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This brings an obligation. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Out of all the world, you will be mine. But you must have no other gods before me. And the Bible says this many ways. It says, have no other gods before me. It says, there are no other gods. It says, don't mention the names of other gods. It says, you shall not worship other gods. It says, you shall not worship them or bow down to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. So the Bible says. There's a pattern to what false religions offer. They offer you a way to manage the pains of this world and a way to get as much pleasure by being on their good side, by having them as your patrons, as possible. There's a man in the first century named Plutarch who wrote a book. He didn't really like the Stoics or the Epicureans, and so he wrote a book to tweak both of them. It was called A Pleasant Life Not Possible. He wrote in the days before the abundance of food or pain relievers. And so he said, would you please think about life with me? A pleasant life is not possible. Consider food. Hunger goes on and on and on. But the pleasure of eating only lasts until you're full, maybe 15 minutes. See how a pleasant life isn't possible? If your teeth are in great shape, he said, you don't feel anything. But if you have one bad tooth, it's ceaseless pain. This is the way the world is. A pleasant life is not possible. So he said, Plutarch might have been on to something. There's a book that was written about a year ago by a man named Greg Easterbrook called The Progress Paradox. He showed that while we have better health and better education and larger homes and central air conditioning and nicer cars and better vacations and more toys and the world is better in almost every material measure, people are not one bit happier than they were 50 years ago before the great explosion began. It jives with other studies that show that when people hit the lottery, they're real happy for about 2, 3, 4, 5 months. And then they go back to the exact same level of happiness they had, whether they were making $20,000 or $30,000 or $80,000 a year before they hit the jackpot. It isn't the way you find lasting happiness. Happiness is found while you're busy at other things, like friendship. If you don't have a friend, what do you say? I need some friends. I've got to go make some friends. I want to call people up. Will you be my friend? No. You make friends by doing other things, by serving or volunteering or working beside somebody, and then, you know, a relationship starts. Happiness is the same way. The religions of the world say seek happiness or at least avoid pain by following our precepts. They don't really seek God. Not most of them, anyway. But God says, seek me, acknowledge me, and then things will fall into place. I talked to a friend this week, and it had everything to do with these topics of pain and pleasure. He's a good man, and he has an important job, and he does it very well. And almost everybody knows it, but not everybody. And he has some critics who are relentless and harsh and mean and cruel, and they have some power over his life. And I was talking to my friend and trying to encourage him in various ways to see how good a man he is and how good his work is. He was very thankful for my words, but he actually put them in a perspective very well, ever so slightly perhaps correcting me. He said, what I really need is to believe what God says about me and what Jesus says about me. You see, if you pursue God and His truth and you know Him as your Lord, then the pain of false criticism does disappear. Because the world says one thing, but you know Jesus says something else, that you're His beloved child, and you're His forever. And you're of supreme worth in His sight, enough worth that He would die for your sins. And that gives you, well, if not pleasure, gives you the ability to taste what is good in this life. And that's the Bible's wisdom for us. Worship God for who He is, for what He's done, for His rescue plan. And then as you do, as you pursue Him, not pleasure, not the avoidance of pain, other things may have a way of falling into place. Have no other gods before me. Seek me first, the Lord says. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have the wisdom not simply to govern pleasures and pains, to know the futility of that. Lord, as we seek You, may we truly worship You as the one living God who does enter history and tell the truth about this world. And then, Lord, as we align ourselves with You, I pray that the rest of life will fall into place and we'll taste the goodness of being Your sons and daughters. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.